Jesus and his apostles are at the Last Supper. And let's begin reading in verse 2. It says, "The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.'" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't hang around with me. You have no part in me. You have no fellowship with me. We're cut off from each other." He said, "Man, all that over dirty feet?" It's not the dirty feet that's the issue. It's the spiritual lesson that we're going to learn that is behind this foot washing that is important. But here is the lesson for us. Our lives get dirty with sin. I'm talking about us Christians. Our lives get dirty with sin. And we cannot enjoy the company of our God if we are spiritually dirty. And the only way we can get clean is if we let Jesus cleanse us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unconfessed sins are our dirty feet, as it were. And we have no part with Christ, we have no fellowship with Christ, unless we let him cleanse us. Verse 9. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." First Peter didn't want any cleaning. Now he says, "Lord, give me a bath." Now, he's not in need of a bath, as we are going to see in a couple of minutes here. But his answer is right on target, and Peter's heart is definitely in the right place here, because what he in essence is saying, "I will do whatever it takes to have fellowship with you, Jesus. Whatever that means, I'll do it." Verse 10. Jesus answered, "A person..." "...who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Jesus said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. You say, "Man, I don't have dirty feet. When I get out of the bathtub, I don't know what he's talking about here." Well, if you lived back then, you would. Because back in those days, if somebody wanted a full bath, he had to go down to a public bathhouse, which was fine. You know, you would get nice and clean. The problem is, by the time he finished walking home in his sandals, his feet were dirty. Now, he did not need another bath, but he did need to wash his feet again. Lesson for us today. The second you receive Christ, you are bathed, spiritually speaking. The second you receive Jesus Christ, you are cleansed. You are perfect, 100% clean before Almighty God. In other words, when you receive Jesus Christ, you stand before God, a holy God, perfect forever in position. However, you still sin, right? So do I. As Christians, we still sin. And when we do, we cannot enjoy God's company. Our feet are dirty, as it were. Now, we don't need another bath. We don't need to get saved all over again every time we sin. But we do need to confess that sin before we can enjoy God. We need to wash our feet. That's what Jesus is saying here. But there's a big lesson that he has for the disciples beyond that. Look at verse 11. Last part of verse 10 and 11. "You are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, And that was why he said not every one of them was clean. Judas was going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew it. And that who is he? That's who he is talking about here. Judas has not taken one of those spiritual baths like the other apostles did. And that's because his heart is not devoted to Christ. He's not saved. He's not clean. He looked dedicated to Christ on the outside like the other apostles, but he wasn't. And Jesus knew his heart. God knows your heart. He knows if you have really repented and received Jesus or not. And if you have, you're clean. If you haven't, you're very unclean in the eyes of Almighty God. But Judas was not devoted to Christ. He was an unsaved, spiritually filthy man. Verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And there is the big lesson right here. If Jesus was willing to wash the disciples' dirty feet, do the work of the lowest slave for his disciples, then they certainly ought to be willing to wash one another's feet. In other words, lesson. If Jesus is willing to serve us, then we who have been served by him certainly should be willing to serve others. It is so easy to call Jesus the Lord, isn't it? People always call him the Lord. Well, the Lord, you know, will do this, or the Lord is this way. So easy to call him the Lord. But if he really is our Lord, then we're not going to seek honor for ourselves. If Jesus is really our Lord, we're going to treat others as if they are more important than we are. Because that is what Jesus did, and that is what he commands us to do. Verse 15. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You say, I'm supposed to do what Jesus did? I'm supposed to wash people's feet? You say, I'm supposed to be other people's servant? Well, what is this? Is Jesus trying to give me an inferiority complex or something? No, not really. He just wants you to act like you're inferior. That's all. In other words, he just wants you to consider others more important than you and treat them that way, because that's what he did. Verse 16. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. In other words, no Christian, none of us, I don't care what our position is in life, none of us should feel like we are too good to serve others. Jesus is our master, and we are not greater than our master. And if he served others, then we certainly should do it also. By the way, just as a side issue here, the moment Jesus stooped to the level of the lowest slave and washed his disciples' dirty feet, the moment he did that, he automatically brought dignity to the most humble position and the most humble work. No good, honest work is without dignity if you do it as unto the Lord. Verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Happiness comes from knowing and doing God's will. Blessed are you if you do them. Blessed means happy. It means fortunate. Blessed are you, happy are you, if you do these things. Jesus said, do what things? Serve. Be a humble servant of others. Some Christian says, well, I'm feeling sad. Someone says, I'm feeling sad, I'm always discouraged, I'm always depressed, I'm never happy anymore. Happy are you if you do these things. Find somebody who has a need. If you're sad, find somebody who has a need and meet that need. Humble yourself. Become a servant. Jesus says there's happiness when you serve others. 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heels against me. Prophecy is being fulfilled, even as Jesus is talking right here. And that's because Judas was in the process of betraying him. And Jesus wants his men to know that he knows it is happening. He doesn't want his men to think that he is caught off guard after it takes place. Verse 20. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, Jesus has just laid a bombshell on these guys, telling them that one of them is the betrayer. And some of the apostles, I would think, are probably thinking, well, how could that be? How could it be that one of us is actually the betrayer? Because, after all, God has used each one of us in the ministry. And that is true. Every single one of the apostles, including Judas, had been Jesus' messenger, had given out the word of God, had even done miracles in Jesus' name. Jesus then says this, because he knows that's what they're thinking. Jesus then says, people who receive my message are not accepting the messenger. They are accepting me. And so Jesus' point is this, Judas isn't the issue. And none of us are the issue either. None of the other apostles are the issue either. Christ is the issue. His message is the issue, not the messenger, not the one who delivers the message. That's how Jesus could even use Judas. You know, you don't have to be able to hit like a major leaguer in order to deliver the newspapers that report about baseball. In verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus was troubled in spirit at the thought of being betrayed by a friend. Being betrayed by a friend hurt Jesus just as much as it would hurt you. You know, have you ever been betrayed? Somebody that you trusted? You know, went behind your back and did something that really betrayed you. That's not a very fun thing. And Jesus knows how much that hurts. Verse 22. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And so John, who was the closest to Jesus at this time, leaned back on Christ and said, which one of us is going to betray you, Jesus? The thing that I want you to see is that no one knew who the betrayer was. Not even at this late point. Man, this is the Last Supper. And no one knows who the betrayer is. And none of them, according to other Gospels, was completely sure that it wasn't them either. That is the way to be. That is a safe way to be. Don't take holiness for granted. No matter how long you have been a Christian. The Bible says, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Don't take holiness for granted. No matter how much you love the Lord, no matter how long you've been saved, it's smart to be on guard against yourself. Because the moment you let that guard down, you're in trouble. That goes for every single one of us who know Christ. And look at verse 26. Because John has just asked, which one of us, Lord, is the betrayer? Notice Jesus' answer in verse 26. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. There was the answer. They didn't catch it, as we're going to see in a minute. But he says, it's the one to whom I dipped this piece of bread in the sauce and I give it to. It's that person. Now, it was normal for the host of a dinner to dip a piece of bread in some sauce and give it to the guest of honor. Give it to the special guest. That is what Jesus did for all people, Judas. Jesus did that for Judas. He was treating Judas like he was a special guest. He's treating Judas like Judas is a good friend. You know what Jesus is doing here, don't you? He is leaving the door of salvation. He is leaving the door of repentance. And he is leaving the door of friendship open to Judas. Even at this late date here, Judas could repent and find total forgiveness, even if the damage is already done, even if Jesus is already arrested and crucified because Judas has received the money and paid him off. You know, even if that is the case, Judas still can find forgiveness. But notice verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. Judas had an opportunity to repent, but he did not do it. And when he did not, he gave that area of his life over to Satan, and Satan gladly took control. And that is the danger of not surrendering every area of your being to Almighty God. Because when we don't do that, each and every time a person says no to God in a particular area of their life, they are leaving that area of their life wide open to Satan for him to use. And that's what's going to happen here. 28. Jesus tells him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Verse 28, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. No one had yet figured out that Jesus, or that Judas, was the betrayer. That tells me that Judas was a slick one. I mean, this guy came across as somebody you can trust. I bet he smiled a lot. Very easygoing, very likable person. He must have acted that way because the other apostles elected him as the treasurer of their little group here. Notice what it says in verse 29. It says, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. They trusted Judas if they made him treasurer. Something I want you to notice here in verse 29, evidently it was normal for Jesus and his men to buy food and to give money to the poor. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is that Jesus, of course, on a couple of occasions we know of, made bread and fish out of nothing. And remember the time he told Peter to go catch a fish and he would find a coin in the fish's mouth and he could pay the taxes with that? He got money that way too. He got money in a miraculous way. He got food in a miraculous way. But that's what they were. They were miracles. They were the exception. Because the lesson from verse 29 is this. Even though he got food, made food out of nothing, and found money in those miraculous means, Jesus still relied on offerings like ministries do today. And Jesus also had to go buy his food like you and I do today. And the thing, the lesson for us today is this. God, 99.9% of the time, does things through his people in the natural, normal, common sense ways. Verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And it was night in more than one way for Judas. He walked out into the literal darkness, but by going through with the betrayal, he was walking into eternal darkness as well. Verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. A lot of glorifying in those two verses. It's talking about the cross. See, well, what in the world does the cross have to do with glory? What does it have to do with honor? Well, on the surface, it doesn't have much to do with glory and honor, because on the surface, the cross is a picture of shame. It is the picture of a criminal paying for his crime. But Jesus didn't pay for his crime. He paid for our crimes. And the cross of Christ is a picture of honor. It is a picture of glory. It is a picture of mercy. It is a picture of grace. Because on it, God is reconciling sinful, damned, rebellious people to himself by dying for their sins himself. 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. There was only room for one person on that cross. That's why Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come. Only room for one person on that cross. No one could help Jesus, pay for their sins. No one could ease Jesus' pain. He had to suffer, and he had to suffer alone. Now, we can suffer for Christ as Christians. We can suffer for standing for Christ, for holiness' sake. We can do that, but we cannot join him in paying for our sins. He paid for our sins. Don't let anybody tell you, you must help pay for your sins. That's not true. You can't do it. Verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Do as I did. As I have loved you, love one another. And so when Jesus commands us to do the loving thing, what he is saying is, be like me. He's telling us to act like him. Christians often say, I want to be more like Jesus. In fact, if you're a Christian, you do want to be like Jesus. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Well, now we know how to do that. There's nothing mysterious about it. Be nice to those who are not nice to you. That's what Jesus did. Consider others more important than yourself and treat them that way. That's what Jesus did. You want to be like Jesus? That's a good place to start. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The unsaved world will know that Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ when Christians love one another. You know, a Christian could tell a lost person that they are hell-bound without Jesus Christ, and that is correct, and that is the right thing to do. But a Christian's words will fall on deaf ears if they cannot get along with other Christians, if they are backbiting and fighting over silly little stupid things, you know, denominational politics, whatever it might be. You get two Christians fighting and backbiting, devouring one another verbally, and they might as well throw their testimony right out the window, because the world's not going to listen to that. They're not going to listen to them, no matter what their message is, because they get plenty of that stuff in the world. They get plenty of that stuff where they're working. They don't need to see it in Christians. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, Peter did not like that answer at all. In the last part of verse 36, he did not like the way Jesus said, you can't come where I'm going. Not right now you can't. You cannot follow now. I know Peter didn't like that because of what he said in verse 37. Look at it. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter's like a little child. He says, but I want to do it now. Lord, I want to follow you now. But he can't. Jesus is headed for the cross to die for the sins of man. And he's got to do it alone. And Peter can't go with him. He's going to die alone. He's going to rise alone. He's going to ascend to heaven alone. 37, last part of it. Notice what Peter said. He said, I will lay down my life for you. Verse 38. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times. Peter was serious. I believe with all my heart he was serious. He probably looked Jesus right in the eye and didn't blink when he said, I will lay down my life for you. And he believed he would. But Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And things can change awful quick for a Christian. Even a Christian who is totally sold out to Christ, like Peter was, one minute we can be in the Spirit, doing wonderful things for the Lord, taking a firm stand, not backing down. One minute we can be in the Spirit, the next minute we're in the flesh committing some sin that we never dreamed we would ever commit. That's the way it is. Say, I'm not that way. You're a liar. Because every Christian is capable of being that way. And I believe every Christian is that way. We can get into the flesh and into the Spirit just like that. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You have a heart that is troubled. You have a mind that is filled with worry. God's Word has the answer. Jesus says it right here. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. Jesus says, trust in me. And so having a heart that isn't troubled, having a mind that isn't full of worry, begins with trusting Christ. And that means, of course, receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. It means repent and ask Him to wash away your sins. It means repent and ask Jesus to take the lead in your life. If that isn't there, if a person does not do that, then there is no bedrock of peace. You can't possibly have peace if you haven't done that. If a person has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and made Him the Lord of their life, then they ought to be in turmoil. If they are not in turmoil, then they are just kidding themselves, because they are bound for hell, and that is a very good reason to be worried. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. The old King James said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so I think for years people thought they were going to get some big old castle. If they made it to heaven, they'd get a big old castle. Well, that's not what this is talking about. It's more like an apartment or a condominium. That's okay with me. I don't want to have the upkeep of a big old castle for all eternity. I'll be very happy in a condominium or a nice apartment, and I'm sure it's going to be nice. And I don't know what my new address is going to be yet, but I do know that Jesus chose a place specifically for me, and He chose a place specifically for you as well. He's got your new address all written down in His book. I also know there's going to be a place where this body of mine, after it is raised, will be able to function. This body of mine is going to be a physical body that can eat and talk and drink and move around. And so my apartment is going to be like that. It's going to be a place that will accommodate me in my raised body. And I also know I'm going to have access to Christ. And I don't know a whole lot, really, beyond that, to be honest with you. But what I do know is enough to make me look forward to it. Not that I'm in a hurry, but it is something to look forward to. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. They didn't want to be separated from Christ. The apostles did not want to be separated from Christ. They liked being around Jesus. And here He says, it's not going to be forever. Yeah, we're going to be separated, but it's not going to be forever. He says, I'm going to come back for you, and then I'm going to take you to be with me. Many things about eternity will make it a great thing, a great place to be. Many things about the new earth that we will live on, and our new bodies that will never be sick, never grow old, never get tired, never die. Many, many things about that new earth that Christians will be on will make it a wonderful place to be. However, none are more important than the fact that Jesus will be there with us in person. Verse 4. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? It's good to be around people like Thomas. You know, sometimes Christians pick on Thomas because he was a doubter. And I'm thinking, you hypocrite. You know, don't say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye when there's a big plank in your own eye. You know, you get down on Thomas because he was a doubter like you've never doubted. We all have doubted. Let's be honest. In fact, I like Thomas. He was a doubter. But he was sincere and he asked good questions. Thomas asked questions to learn. Like right here, Thomas asked a great question here in verse 5, and because he did, we all get to learn from it. And if he wasn't honest about his doubts, and if he didn't ask good questions, we wouldn't have verse 6. And look what verse 6 is. Look at it. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you, Thomas, for being honest about your doubts and for asking questions. Jesus, in verse 6, in essence says, He is the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. What an important verse this is. Jesus says, except through me. Someone says, man, I didn't think Christ was so narrow-minded. I thought He was open to all religions. I thought he would say something like, all roads lead to heaven. You know, the Jesus of the New Age movement, which is not a Jesus at all, but the Jesus of the New Age movement just welcomes everybody. It doesn't matter. That is false. The real Jesus is not that way at all. Someone says, I didn't think he was so narrow-minded. Well, Jesus has just got done saying that he was truth. Jesus is truth, and he spoke truth, and genuine truth is narrow, and it is inflexible. The truth is, if you pick up a brick and you throw it through my windshield, the windshield is going to break. I am very inflexible about that. I am very dogmatic about that, because it is truth. That is the nature of truth. It is inflexible. It is dogmatic. Jesus says he is the only way to heaven. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. That is narrow, but that is truth. Verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. No generation gap within the Godhead. No generation gap. God the Father and God the Son are in perfect harmony on everything. Perfect agreement. No generation gap among the Godhead, and there should be no generation gap among Christians either. There should be no generation gap in any church between the older Christians and the younger Christians. But sometimes there is. And there's no spiritual good reason for that. Never. There should be no generation gap among Christians in churches. There should be no generation gap among Christians at home. There's no place for it. In fact, there will be no generation gap if all parties involved are filled with the Holy Spirit. Problems between parents and children are not really problems between parents and children. They are problems between the parent and God, and or the children and God. One or both are not filled with the Holy Spirit. That is why there is a gap. But it isn't really a generation gap. It is a God gap. Verse 8, we stop with this. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Well, nothing shallow about Philip's goal in life, is there? Show us the Father. He wants to know God the Father. What a great goal to have. There are a lot of good goals, I suppose. Wealth, education, position. Nothing wrong with those things. As long as we don't make an idol out of them. As long as they are not number one in our life, that's fine. But as okay as those things are, as goals, they are mustard seeds compared to the goal of wanting to know God better. No higher goal is possible for anybody than to know their Creator the best they can before they die, and to live in a way that is pleasing to him, and to be used by him. Next time we pick up our study in verse 9, let me close with a prayer. Lord, for everybody within the sound of my voice, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands for us. In Jesus' name, amen.